Good morning. I'd like to welcome our visitors here today and hope that you have enjoyed the experience here and we look forward to meeting you afterwards. When I prepare a lesson, I often target things that I need to work on, and I pray that it, first off, that it glorifies God and that it's of benefit to you. And once again, if I say anything or teach anything that you think is wrong, please come up and tell me, because I really only want to teach the truth. And that's what we strive for, is to know and to teach the truth. And years ago, when I was studying, the preacher said that. He said, don't take my word for whatever I preach from the pulpit. You need to go to the scriptures and see that what I'm saying is true. Because if I'm wrong, it would be in my best interest that you come up and tell me. Because all I want to do is teach the truth. And the same that goes here. I don't know if any of you have siblings. I know the Gorms have siblings. But growing up, we all have fights with our brothers and sisters. And sometimes it spills over in the classroom. I didn't have a brother or sister to fight with. I had cousins. I had lots of cousins. I had 9 across the street from me. And I was always getting mixed up in fights with them, particularly one. And he was a year ahead of me in school, and he failed 3rd grade. So he wound up in 3rd grade with me. And of course, the teacher put us in alphabetical order, so he was sitting right behind me. And he forever pestered, just made my life miserable. So one day in the middle of class, I just stood up and started wailing on him. Well, I got spanked by the teacher. We both got spanked by the teacher. We got sent to the principal. We got spanked as well. And when I got home, I got spanked by my mom and my dad. And I often say if my grandfather's around, I got spanked by him. But when I became a teacher, we couldn't do that. No way could I spank a child. And oftentimes, we would resolve this by saying, and most of the fights were not really knockdown, drag-out battles. They were just a little interaction. But, you know, you'd have shake hands and tell them that you're sorry. I'm sorry. Saying I'm sorry is not the same as being sorry. Saying I'm sorry is one way of showing regret. But regret of what? The Bible never uses the words, I'm sorry. By contrast, the Bible uses the word forgive, forgives, forgiven, and forgiveness. Shows up over 100 times in the Bible. Why should we ask for forgiveness rather than say, I'm sorry? Does God prefer us saying, I'm sorry? Or to say, please forgive me? And think about that. Oftentimes we use that word, sorry, all the time. Okay? And do you really mean it? You know, you bump into somebody and say, sorry. It's just a way to excuse that. The problem is, sorry doesn't require a response. When you ask for forgiveness, you're asking for a response. Saying I'm sorry is actually the easy way out. When you ask for forgiveness, you risk getting an answer that perhaps you don't want to hear. It exposes you to the potential of being rejected, embarrassed, and humiliated. Most people do not want to expose themselves to that situation. Saying I'm sorry is just so much easier than saying, please forgive me. So does God want us coming to him and just saying sorry? But being sorry is not a bad thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. And we'll be in these passages here for just a little bit. In verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. The word sorry comes from the Greek word lupeo, meaning to be sad, cause grief, to grieve. Now in verse 9 it says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So the question is, what is repentance? When the Jews were asking Peter what they needed to do in order to be saved, remember when Peter was preaching from the porch of Solomon on that day of Pentecost? What did he say? He said that they needed to repent. What was he telling them? Was he telling them just to be sorry that they crucified Christ? Okay? Is sorrow repentance? The word repentance means the act of changing one's mind. So I want to look today at true biblical repentance, because it goes beyond remorse, regret, or feeling bad about one's sin. And I'm not sure many people today truly understand what true repentance is. It involves more than just turning away from sin. It means a complete change of orientation, involving a judgment upon the past and deliberate actions for the future. And it gives a direct redirection for how you should live your lives. Repentance is a word that has both a positive and a negative, a turning away and a turning to. Repentance means to turn or turn around, to go 180 degrees, turn to God from whatever's distracting you from God or whatever's taking God's place. Vine's dictionary says, repentance is a change of mind that involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. And always in the New Testament, repentance involves a changing of the mind for the better, and always repentance from sin. In verse 10 there in 2 Corinthians 7, it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Remember what he said earlier. I am not sorry because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. There being sorrow is important, but they needs to continue with godly sorrow to find repentance. It means that they wanted to change their lives because of their sorrow, and that's a good thing. So I'd like to look at this today, not just to the empty phrase, I'm sorry, but to a person who repents to true repentance, godly sorrow. Now, worldly sorrow is a sorrow caused by getting caught. And that's what the world believes. Politicians who get caught doing bad things, they're only sorry because they got caught. Godly sorrow involves being sorry before you are caught. It would be turning yourself in before you're found out. This is not to say the person who gets caught cannot have godly sorrow. But the attitude is one of, I'm sorry that I sinned against God and others, versus I'm sorry that I got caught. A person who is truly repentant wants to change the old ways. God gives us that opportunity when we are immersed into Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. It says there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And when Jesus Christ began his ministry, and remember that John the Baptist came before him, and what was he preaching? Repentance. And when Christ began his, what did he say? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we look at this, he only gave you two choices in life. He says, repent or perish. In Luke 13:3, he says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all perish. He declared in Luke 5:32, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Now, three rewards from repentance. First off, repentance brings refreshing. Let's look at Acts, the third chapter. Acts, the third chapter, we'll begin at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, refreshing comes from a Greek medical term, meaning to heal as a result of being exposed to air. Without air, the physical body dies. And without the refreshing that comes from God, our spirit begins to suffocate. So repentance brings refreshing. It also brings restoration. Now, the dictionary says that restoration is putting something back to its original state. If you had a chest of drawers and you had it stripped, and restore. You want to put it back to the condition that it was before. But in the Bible, it means to make better than the original. And a great example of this is that of Job. You remember Job was a rich man, blessed by God with health, wealth, friends, and possessions. But Job lost everything at the hand of Satan. But he withstood the test, and God restored what Job had lost. Not just restored, but made better. In Job chapter 42 and verse 10, he says, "And Jehovah turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before." And later down in verse 12, it says, "So Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning." Now consider this. Repentance brings restoration. We have to recognize that we are broken and defective. Repentance promises being made better than ever. True repentance promises salvation. And repentance also brings revival. We have an example of that in Paul's letter to Corinth. Revival means literally coming back to life. I grew up in the Baptist church, and my grandmother took me lots of revivals. And what they're trying to do is restore people back to life, to that of a spiritual life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." In essence, you were dead to God, and now you have come back to life in the eyes of God. So in this 1 Corinthians letter, Paul addresses their sins and their response to sin. He says they did not realize the depth of it, sin and its consequences. Sin can in one's life can ruin more than just you involved. It can involve everyone around you. Now there's three aspects concerning repentance. First off, repentance is individual. Remember when Peter preached there from the porch, and he was telling them, and they said, "What shall we do?" And in verse 38 he says, "Repent every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent every one of you. No parent, no priest, no preacher, no friend can repent for another person. But once again, as he said, you either repent or you will perish. Only two ways in this life. Repent or perish. Jesus was telling them that they all needed to repent. No matter what others are doing, it is each one of us to repent. Many times people think that they're a lot bigger sinners than I, so I don't need to repent. And that's false logic. You have to repent for what you have done. Repentance is inclusive. As he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So everyone has sinned. In speaking to the men of Athens, remember, Paul is walking around there, and there were like 33,000 gods there that the Greeks worshiped there at in Athens. And he says to them in verse 30 of chapter 17 of Acts, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And no person is excluded from this need to repent." And we know that repentance is important. How can you say that you want to follow Jesus and yet not change or want to change your life? How could you not want to change or to please? How would you not want to please the one that you want to serve? Remember, as we read in Acts chapter 3, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the time of refreshing will come upon you." Okay? Repentance is important because without it, we will never be in the presence of God. So what makes up repentance? What do we need to do in order to have true repentance? The first thing that we need to do is have a change of intellect. Repentance involves knowledge of sin, the sin that we have committed against God. And then we are convicted of personal sin that we have committed. In Isaiah chapter 6, and I think we read this a little bit in our Bible study this morning. we see that Isaiah has a vision of God sitting on his throne. And Isaiah realized in his own life of his personal sinful life. He says, I have unclean lips. His response was, woe is me. Now that's an interesting expression. We find that oftentimes in the book of Lamentations. It means it's a raw and honest portrayal of grief. A raw and honest portrayal of grief. That's what Isaiah was saying. Paul also acknowledged his sin. Remember Paul, who had persecuted the Christians, had taken, put them in jail, and was there when Stephen was stoned. And he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He acknowledged that he had been a sinful person. He used to think he was right when he was persecuting the church. But when Jesus entered his life, his intellect changed. We must realize that we are sinners who need salvation. Now, besides intellect, we need a change of emotions. When we intellectually understand that we've sinned against God, then that will lead to godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Once again, being sorrow is not the same as repentance. Repentance is the next step of being sorrow because it will lead us to do something about the wrong that we've done. Perhaps you remember the phrase, broken and contrite heart. In Psalms 34:18, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And we see these in Psalms 51 and Isaiah 57 as well. Broken here comes from the word shabar. Now, the word broken, that means to burst, to crush, destroy, hurt, quench, or tear. Think about that. Has your heart burst? Has someone destroyed your heart? Contrite means to collapse physically or mentally, to break. And the Latin word is to car.
Car, yeah.
This nourishes a deep and persistent sorrow. The joy on account of forgiveness and restoration does not exclude continued pain on account of past sins. And I wondered about this. I imagine that Paul still had regret, sorrow for what he had done in his previous life. If you've ever broken up with someone, been rejected by someone, lost a loved one, you've probably experienced a broken heart. Now, Paul also talks about the circumcision of the heart in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. And this is the part that I struggle with, personally. I'm not a very emotional person. I rarely cry, and I know some people cry at the drop of a hat. Okay? They see a commercial on television about dogs that are don't have homes and they're in bad conditions and people cry over those things. But I've never been a particularly emotional part. So having a change of emotion, this is something that I've struggled with, godly sorrow. In Romans chapter 2, 28, it says, for he is not a Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not a letter whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we have to have that broken heart, that godly sorrow. I know there are triggers which bring a response, such as a hymn or a song that I associate with some memory. And certain songs will actually make me choke up, but I don't cry. And I struggle with this concept of a broken and contrite heart. But besides the intellect and a change of emotions, we also need to have a change of will. The will is the very center of repentance. The scriptures describe repentance as the determination to forsake sin. Now, Forsake comes from two Greek words. The first one I can't pronounce. It's Greek. It means to desert, to leave. The other one, the Greek, comes from the word that we get apostasy in. And it means defection from truth, a falling away. This is a decision that we must make. Every moment of the day, we wrestle with temptations and decide if we're going to sin or to obey God. When our will changes, we determine that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can leave the old sin that enslaves us. Remember, sometimes sins take prayer and time and effort to overcome. And every time we stumble, we tell God that we're not going to do it again. Repentance requires a wholehearted change of will towards sin. We want no longer to have anything to do with it. And I find this interesting because sometimes I get in this frame of mind where I just kind of block out God and I do what I want to do. And then afterwards, I realize I've sinned against God and I need to change. I need to stop. And so what I've found is that the best thing to do when you have that attitude is go to the Bible. Go to the Bible and read, okay, or pray. And how, if you pray to God, how can you sin afterwards? It just can't. Because you know the importance. The last thing you want to do, and remember, He is our Heavenly Father. We don't want to hurt God. We don't want to wound Him with our sins. Our actions should match our heart. So how is repentance brought about? Well, one, it can be brought about by the Holy Spirit. That can be a motivation. The Holy Spirit works through the Word to convict us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Not 1 Timothy, excuse me, Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And then John, the 16th chapter, if you'd like to look there. John 16, verse 7. Here's Jesus speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." So we can use the Holy Spirit and through the conviction of the Word to change our actions. Now, godly sorrow can be a permanent change. As we read in 2 Corinthians, that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And this sorrow will produce a permanent change. We hear and believe the Word of God. We believe that God loves us and that He sent His Son to die for us. And I find sometimes that's overwhelming, that Jesus Christ died for me. He died for you, the Son of God. He left the glory of heaven and He walked that road knowing what was to come. And we understand that when we sin against God. And that leads to the godly sorrow. The deep, broken, contrite heart. And that leads to repentance. Now, the goodness of God can also be a motivation. We begin to understand how good God has been to us. And while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. But God commended His love towards us, that in a while that we were sinners, Christ died for us. We see what God has done. Done for us, and done for you, and done for me. And we want to change our ways. Okay? In Romans 2:4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, God's judgment can also be a motivation. If you go back to Ecclesiastes, and most of you are very familiar with this passage, Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every fear or every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now the word here, fear, (clears throat) is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that means to revere, to be frightened, to make afraid. And the way I look at this, I've always looked at this way, is with my father was very stern. But I knew he loved me, but I did not want to do something that would make him not respect me. I never wanted to do anything that would hurt his feelings. I wanted to do things to get his approval. And the same thing is with God. Yes, I feared my father. I feared failing to do what he asked me to do. And when I did fail him, I got spanked. Okay? But the biggest problem was I hurt him by not doing what he asked me to do. And I think it's the same thing with God. We revere God, the goodness that he has. And we don't want to disappoint him. We don't want to wound God. And that's what you have to understand. Okay? You wound God. Now this judgment works for some. In Revelation 14:7, he says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And what we don't want to be is fall short when the judgment of God comes. In Acts the 17th chapter, verse 30, if you'd like to look at those. We've already read this. It says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere, all men everywhere, to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When we realize that we've sinned against a God who loves us, we make a decision to change. Repentance is not just an emotion. It demands an action. We tell ourselves that we're going to stay as far away from sin as possible. Now, an example of true repentance, we can find this many times in the Bible, but I'd like to look at David. Remember David? He saw Bathsheba and desired Bathsheba. He had relationships with her, and when she was with child, David conspired to hide the fact that he was the father. But his actions were not successful and ordered Joab to put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in the forefront of the battle and withdraw from him so that he would be killed. And what happened? David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. He acknowledged that he had sinned against God. And in 2 Samuel, Nathan explained what God's punishment would be for David. He told him that his child would die. And so what did David do? David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground when he knew that his child was sick. The elders of the house rose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. 7 days passed, and it came to pass that the child died. Remember, David was had his face down, was praying to God all this time. Did not eat. He only laid there and wept. Okay? But the servants were afraid to tell David that the child was dead. And when they were whispering, he perceived that the child had died. And so he got up, got dressed, and had food. But as he later says, he says, I can't go to him now, but I can go on to him later, for he is with God. Now David oftentimes is called a man after God's own heart. And you can see that in the Psalms that are written and how David responded. When he knew he had sinned, he immediately wept. He had a broken heart. Broken heart because he had offended God, and broken heart because the punishment would be on his son. In Psalms 51, verse 1, if you'd like to turn there. Psalms 51, beginning at verse 1. I was thinking of this when Jeff was talking about the brazen laver and the fact that the priest used that to get cleansed. Here David is speaking. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's what we have to do when we sin. We have to ask God to change our hearts, to wash us thoroughly, blot our transgressions. We've talked about this. Sometimes I wonder how God sees us. Does he see this lump of clay that I have? I believe he looks at your soul. And is your soul white? Or does it have blots on it? And that's what happens when we sin. I think those blots occur on our soul. And it grows unless we blot it out. And we have to have that godly sorrow and ask God for forgiveness. The result of that brokenness is the blessing of being comforted. Godly mourning brings God's forgiveness, okay, in the form of comfort. And how does brokenness help us with relationships of others? It's essential to having strong relationships with one another in the church. Without brokenness, they're only superficial relationships that do not grow deep, nor does it withstand the difficulty of life. We have to recognize that we are broken and defective. And remember what Isaiah, he says, God says, I will bless those who have a humble and contrite heart, who tremble at my word. Do you tremble at God's word? When Jeff talked about the word I am, the first time I read that, I knew this was written by God. But God said, I am that I am. And that to me, that just tells me that this is by God. I don't know if I tremble, but it's the same kind of thing. When you read that this is from the Creator of all things. So how do we deal with our brokenness? Individually, we must realize that we are broken people. He says in Revelations chapter 3, verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's important. Joel talks about this as well. Turn to Joel, the second chapter. If you remember when a Jew was in mourning, what they would do is they would put on sackcloth, they would sit in ashes, put ashes on their head, and they would rend their garments. And I never really thought about that because garments are expensive. But this makes sense. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and mercy, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Rend your heart. Have a broken heart. Don't tear your garments. You need to change your heart. You need to have that circumcision of the heart. At this period of judgment, God, the prophet, told Joel. He says, call upon the people to return and repent, to fast and to weep, to grieve inwardly and to mourn outwardly for sin. He also tells them about humiliation. Humiliation was to be that of the heart, sorrow of the heart for the sins by which they had offended God, inward shame on account of those iniquities, by which they had wronged their own souls and marred their own best interest. When I did something my father did not wanted me to do, and when I was found, I was humiliated by the fact that I disobeyed him. And that hurt me because I did not want to disappoint my father. And the same thing goes with our Heavenly Father. We do not want to disappoint our Heavenly Father. And we should be ashamed of the things that we do if we sin. Genuine sorrow and shame for sin need to be accompanied by tears of penance and other indications of mourning with all your heart. But you will never truly repent, and you will never have great sorrow for your sins unless you understand that you have not only wounded God, but you've also possibly destroyed others. When I think of that, I think of the sin of Achan. Achan in Joshua 7, remember in Jericho, Joshua told people, do not take any of the spoils. But Achan coveted gold and silver and garments. And he took them and he hid them in his tent. Now, I don't know if his family knew about it or not, but when they attacked the city of Ai, the 3,000 men, Ai turned them back, and 36 Jews were killed because of that event. And when they found out, what did God do? Joshua identified that Achan was the reason for this. And they took Achan, his family, all his possessions, including the gold and silver and the garments. They stoned him and then they put him to fire. So his sin, his moment of weakness, had an impact upon his family. And they suffered the consequences, as did those 36 men. God is waiting for you to give up your pride and give him your broken life. You cannot fix it, but God is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and clean up the mess that you've made with your life. You can be restored back to the way God created you. Now, in the days that I grew up, we only had three channels. ABC, NBC, and CBS. And ABC had this program called The Wide World of Sports. And they would show this collage of sporting events. And the thing was, they would say, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. And in that clip of agony of defeat, there was a skier coming down the ski slope, a jumper. I forget if it was for a World Cup or for the Olympics. But anyway, he was coming down, and for no reason, he went off to the side, went head over heels, and hit a building. Okay? But what you don't know is that when they ask him what happened, he says, well, the slope was faster than I thought. And I was going at such a speed that if I actually took off, what they do is they take off. He said, I was going to land beyond the landing area. And if I did that with my speed, I would be killed. So I chose a different direction, knowing that I could recover from that. And that's why he went over the side. And that's what we have to do with sin. Okay? To change one's course in life can be dramatic and painful undertaking. But change is better than a faithful landing at the end. Unless you repent, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all perish. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to have that change of direction in your life. Yes, it may be painful now, but you don't want to have that bad landing at the end. Remember what Peter said. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, change your mind and your life. And once you do, you crown Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so I offer you this, and I ask that you think and meditate upon repentance. Okay? Intellectually, I know that I have changed. Okay? I've changed my will. I've changed my actions. I still struggle with godly sorrow. Okay? And I wonder, do I really have that broken and contrite heart? And that's what I'm seeking, is to understand that, so that I may be acceptable, that God may wipe away my iniquities and cleanse my soul. The lesson is yours. Come forward if...